Jesus did not begin his ministry until John went to prison. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12, that makes Matthew makes that very clear, that it was after John went to prison Jesus actually started. It is very likely that they only met at Jesus' baptism, but had very little contact after that. We know in John chapter 1 that when Jesus was walking by, John had several of his disciples with him, and Jesus says, "Look, the Lamb of God." It's apparently after his baptism, John identified who Jesus was at that point, and so he points him out. But they had very little contact otherwise. In the passage we're looking at today, you have to remember John is in prison. And I'm guessing that your mind does a lot of funny things to you while you're in prison. It changes the way you are. It changes your outlook on things. He probably hears a lot of conflicting information about Jesus. He has no way of learning anything more than what he hears from different sources. He's in a prison cell. And so what he sees outside, I don't know what the prison cells would have looked like then, whether they even had any kind of windows at all. Could he have seen the outside world? Did he see the sunlight coming through the window? He couldn't go out and talk to people and find out, well, I hear this about Jesus, what do you experience with Jesus? He could get only what he heard, probably from the guards or maybe people who were able to visit him. Obviously, some of his disciples were able to visit him because he sends them to Jesus with a question. Now you have to remember in some ways who John is. Jesus says, clearly, he is and was the voice crying in the wilderness. He's the man who introduced us to Jesus. He's the man who introduced the world to Jesus. He was the front man. He was the guy who sort of went into whatever city a president or a governor is supposed to visit, and he makes things ready for that dignitary to come in. Jesus says he was a prophet greater than every other prophet in the Old Testament. That's pretty high praise. There were some pretty important men in the Old Testament. And it's interesting because even Herod admits something about who John is. In Luke chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, and I think I have the wrong verse there. Anyway, Herod admits it. Herod admits that Jesus, or that John was something special, because apparently he kind of listened to him regularly. And he didn't want to put him to death because he kind of admitted he was a prophet, even though he was sort of annoyed with John, because John said, you know, you shouldn't have married the woman that you're married to. His wife, obviously, she hated him for it, and that's how he got himself killed. But Herod seemed to admit there was something special about John. And yet, this odd thing happens in prison to John. This odd thing is that he seems to entertain some doubts. And so from his prison cell, he sends people to go and ask Jesus. He sends some of his disciples and I want to be sure here. So I want you to go to Jesus. I want you to ask him some questions. Basically, you know, are you the one we expected, or should we look for someone else? Now again, you got to remember what has happened to John. You know, what does the world look like from a prison cell? What information do you get in a prison cell other than perhaps what your disciples can tell you, or what other people could tell you, or what rumors you hear? He doesn't get much information, and so he's got to be sure. This doesn't, to me, at least sometimes we don't think of a great prophet having certain doubts, entertaining some doubts. He entertains, let's maybe call him thoughts of uncertainty. Let's euphemistically call him uncertainty. They're doubts, okay? Did he know that his life was going to end soon? Did he want a certain amount of verification for all that he'd done? You know, I don't know about you, but you know, as I look back on my life, I kind of want to feel like the things I've done counted for something. You know, even if I've never become a very important person or you know, haven't done anything great, which pretty likely I never will. Does my life count for something? Does God think my life counts for something? Well, we can only surmise John's reasons for asking the question. The fact is, he asks the questions. He wants some disciples to reaffirm him, to reaffirm that what he's done and that this Jesus is in fact the one that he was expecting. Now, do not confuse doubts with faithlessness. Doubts do not necessarily represent faithlessness. Faithlessness is characterized by a life of disobedience and a rejection of God. That's faithlessness. But having a few doubts is not faithlessness. Godly people have always experienced moments of trial that sometimes harbor doubts in their minds. It's how much you act upon them and refuse to obey God anymore that really moves you into faithfulness or faithlessness. And sometimes maybe we want some signs. Maybe we want some assurance. Let's listen to what Jesus does with the signs that John asks for and the signs that he gets. We begin that discussion with what Jesus says about him in Matthew chapter 11. And he really turns to the crowd after he gives John some answer. We'll get to John's answer in just a moment, or get to what he gives to John as an answer in just a moment. But I want you to think about what Jesus sees the crowd got. What signs the crowd got. What was the crowd looking for, and what did they get? What is humanity looking for, and what does it get from God? John asked the crowd three times, "What did you go out to see when you went out to John?" Now, it's very likely that a lot of the people that were following Jesus had been following John. That was kind of the point. They were supposed to transition from one to the other. First, he said, "Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind?" I think maybe he's saying, "Did you go out to see someone who vacillates and changes with the winds of societal trends?" Or someone who goes along with the crowd and the opinion leaders? Are you just looking to follow whatever's happening in society? Jesus says, John was none of this. He wasn't just a reed shaken by the wind. John was a firm voice. John was a voice that challenged the opinion leaders and voices of society and said something different. Second, Jesus says, "Well, did you go out to see someone in soft clothing? Were you looking for a fashion show? Were you looking for someone who represents the good life? Were you looking for someone who would point you to the life of the rich and famous, so the life of kings and powerful people? Because in palaces where you find people in soft clothing, the world has plenty of that. They got someone who lived a wilderness life, perhaps akin to the life that Israel led for 40 years in the desert when God was purifying them from all their worldly ways. His was a life of asceticism and self-denial, not necessarily the appeal that most people want. God points the way by things that don't fit our earthly paradigms, or societal trends, or what society offers us, fame and fortune and all the things we normally attribute to the good life. That's not necessarily what God's pointing us to. Certainly not who John was. And then Jesus finally says, "Did you go out to see a prophet?" He says, "Well, that's what you got. In fact, you got more than this. You got the greatest prophet of all times. The greatest of all of God's prophets. All the prophecies of the Old Testament, all the work of the prophets in the Old Testament, they culminated in one person, John the Baptist. An Elijah-like character who challenged Israel to turn back to God and repent of their ways." That was the sign they got. Well, it's not so terribly different to think about these are the same signs that we get for our lives. for those of us who are looking for and continuing to seek out God in our lives. The first sign they got was a voice in the wilderness. Something calling out to us from the distance. Something calling out to us far away from the din and or the noise and the disruptions of society and all the things that draw our attention to it. We got a voice in the wilderness, first and foremost. And then when Jesus begins to answer John, he says, okay, here's what I want you to tell John. And basically Jesus, what he does is he takes all the scriptures that talked about the coming of the kingdom of God and he says, here's what they are. There are fulfilled prophecies. And there are numerous items from Isaiah 35 and other scriptures about people being cleansed and about good news being preached to the poor. Essentially, Jesus says to John's disciples, guys, all these scriptures are being fulfilled. He doesn't say yes in so many words. He actually says it in more words. He says, all right, here's what you got. Here are the signs you got to say who I am. That was his answer to John. That Jesus fulfills the prophecies of the sacred writings is sufficient to satisfy John's doubts. Should be sufficient. Jesus seems to think it's sufficient to just satisfy John's doubts. But one of the more interesting things that's going on in this particular chapter, as Steve read down all the way through verse 19, is some people never really get what they want from God. They seem to want more than that. We don't know. We assume John is satisfied. We assume he's a good enough prophet to have known all those scriptures and it was satisfied with Jesus' answer. You know, that would cement the deal for him in a sense. But when you get down to verses 16 through 19, you get a picture of people who don't seem to, who aren't satisfied with what they get from God. Do you notice what he says there? He says, I compare this generation to like children sitting in a marketplace. You know, we sang a funeral dirge for you and you didn't want to, you didn't mourn. But then we sang a song of rejoicing. But that wasn't good enough because then you accused the Son of Man of being a drunkard. Okay? And it's like, what do you want? What do people want from God? There are some for whom nothing is good enough. The signs we get are just not good enough for some people. I'm sorry to have to say that, but it seems that's true. The signs we get are fulfilled scripture. Certainly Jesus' miracles are part of the answer he gives to John. What more do you want? I don't know what more he has to do for you. But I think what you see in verses 16 through 19, that's real faithlessness. Doubts are not faithlessness. Faithlessness is disobedience. Faithlessness is not being satisfied with what God has done. It's wanting God to do more. God will do what only God is planning to do. One of the things that I think we need to remember in this particular passage is the blessing that God bestows upon all of us who follow in His footsteps. Because He says something in here that's a little bit shocking to us, perhaps a little bit perplexing to us. Because He tells us that as great as John was, anyone who is a part of it, the least person in the kingdom of God, is even greater than John. All about you, but I've never entertained any idea that I was a great prophet. That I was anywhere somehow even close to what John the Baptist could be. Or even close to what Jesus himself is. And yet Jesus says those in the kingdom, the least in the kingdom was greater than John. I don't know if I had the words to explain that. I don't know if what I can say can help you grasp that. Maybe it's a kind of intuitive thing. I think there are some particular ideas that we get from the New Testament that maybe explain it. But you see, no matter what position you are in the church or in society, you matter to God. You are a significant part of the kingdom of God. More significant even than John. One difference we know is the presence of God's Spirit within you. Another is your cleansing by the sacrifice of Christ. Those things make you on a higher level, a higher plane than John the Baptist was. Doesn't necessarily mean you live any better, but it means you've been cleansed by the blood of Christ and God sees you differently because of it. Here are some words that I do have, though. Maybe will help you. Maybe will jog something in your mind to help you realize just how much you mean to God. Number one, you are born of God. John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. In fact, Jesus makes it very clear, John makes it very clear there, that those who come to God, they come to God and they're not born of human will, they're born of God. God has done something in you that you couldn't do for yourself. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, we're told you are made righteous. You're not perfect. You are made righteous by God. That's a pretty good one, I think. In Galatians chapter 4, 4 through 6, Paul makes it a point to say, you have been adopted as children of God. You're no longer a slave. No matter what your position in this life, you are a child of God. You have been adopted by Him. In Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17, we are told that we are heirs of God and have no reason to fear.
Right.
Now, I'm sure we come up with a lot of good reasons, but basically the New Testament says you don't have a reason to fear. You are heirs of God. You're in His will, if you want to think about it that way. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, Paul is describing in that particular section how he has brought Jew and Gentile together. And he says, you're all fellow citizens. You all have the privilege of accessing God. And you are, in fact, a dwelling place where God lives. God lives in this place where you are with your presence. God lives here. Think about that. And as was read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, you are one of the living stones. Once you were not a people, now you are a people. You have an identity. The world doesn't like it. The world will probably keep rejecting it. But God doesn't, because God has made it happen for you. See the world today through the lens of fulfilled Scripture. Jesus has satisfied those things. And when doubts arise, look to the Word of God for assurance. Not to worldly signs, not to wonders, not to some other kind of assurance that we want from God, but what God has given us and all the Scriptures that has talked about the coming of the kingdom and all the Scriptures that have told us about the fulfillment of the kingdom and all the Scriptures that assure us that we are children of God. Look to those things. Not only are each one of us greater than John, we're worth more than many sparrows. And so I would say today, take heart, knowing that God has assigned each one of us a place in His heavenly dwelling.